since Easter Sunday, we've been in a series entitled, What Happens When We Die? And over the course of this series, we've looked at just a little bit of the vast amount of evidence that there is for life after death. And in this series, we took 2 weeks and just sort of did a tour of what the Bible describes about heaven, what heaven's going to be like, what that eternity with God is going to be like. Last week, we took a look at this question, is hell real? And we looked at what the Bible says about that subject. And this morning, as we wrap up this series, the last message in this series, I want to talk to you about this issue, because I think all that we've dealt with thus far really points to this one thing. How can you know that you are living and will live a life that really matters? A life that accomplishes what God intended your life and my life to accomplish. The Bible really talks a lot about the whole issue of living on purpose, having a sense of purpose in our heart as we live out this life. The Bible talks a whole lot about the whole idea of grasping what God wants us to accomplish, and then putting our whole heart and soul in to accomplishing the will and dream of God for our life. So how well are you doing that? How close are you coming to what God had intended and designed for you to do, to live with that sense of purpose, to live with the idea of the goal in mind? You know what? From the very beginning, even as we're teenagers and young adults and meeting adults, God intends for us to live with the goal. What's the goal of this life? To live with the goal in mind. How well are you doing that? For every one of us in this room, we have individuals that we have touched, that we've made a difference in their life. And they could say to us as we talked, you know, back and forth, well, you know what? I couldn't be who I am today without you. You've made such an impact in my life. That's part of what this day is all about, Mother's Day. Because the whole idea of Mother's Day is to step back for a moment and look our mother in the eye and say, you mean the world to me. The impact that you made in my life, the difference you made in my life, and to share with our mother the love that we have in our heart for her. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a broader perspective. I'm not talking about someone else saying, you know, you really made a difference in my life. I'm talking about how does God see our life? As God evaluates our life and he sees the broader picture, what does God see about your life and about my life? The Bible says we really can know that. And in fact, the Bible says that for all Christians, there is coming a day in which we are judged by the God of all creation. That day of judgment is coming for Christians. And I want to talk to you about that day today. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day. What day? Give me on that day talks about this day of judgment, this day in which we stand before a holy God and we are judged by him. And he says, not only for me, but for all of those who love his appearing. Then there's another verse in Romans 14, verse 10. Notice what it says. You then, why do you judge your brother? And why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat, as it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, this each of us in both of these passages is talking about Christians. It's talking about people who've committed their heart by faith to Christ. Now, those who have not, those who have rejected Christ in their heart, that day of judgment's coming for them as well. But the Bible describes that day after their resurrection, their bodily resurrection, as being the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, in which they stand before a fearsome scene of the great white throne judgment. We talked a little bit about that last week, but there is another judgment that is for the believers. It is called the judgment seat of Christ. It's at a different time, and it has a different purpose. So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 as it lays it out for us. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." I'm going to ask IMAG to keep this up for a moment, and I want you to take a look at this verse. First of all, notice the word must, for we must. In other words, this is not an option. Every one of us in this room who know Christ as Savior, have committed our heart to Him by faith, we must have a one-on-one moment with Jesus Christ in which our lives individually are evaluated by Him. And notice that it is Christ that does it. It is the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what is the purpose of this judgment? It's the word then, or that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. He says the purpose of this judgment is for all of our works, all of our deeds to be risen to the surface and now evaluated before this righteous judge, Jesus Christ. Now, what is the atmosphere of this event? It is all wrapped up in the key word that you see, the word judgment there, underlined. That word is the Greek word bema. Now, IMAG, you can drop that verse if you'd like to. It is the concept of the bema seat of Christ. In the English language, we think of the word judge, to judge something, really in two different ways. As well, we think of, first of all, being in front of a judge in a court in which a verdict is going to be handed down, innocent or guilty. It's a powerful thing, an intimidating moment in our life. What will be the verdict? But we also use the word judge in another term. We use it in an athletic term. The Olympics, the Winter Olympics has just come and gone, and all these events that were taking place in the Winter Olympics and then before the Summer Olympics, all of these events were judged by a group of judges. And they did their very best. They ran the race. They skated a certain way. Whatever it is, the event was. And they did their very best. But now, they sit back and they wait for the verdict of the judges. And then, the judges, once the verdict has been made, they bring the winners in front of them and they are rewarded. In ancient Greece, they would take a wreath and they would place it on the head of the winner. And it was the bema seat. That's really what that was. It was the judge's seat in an athletic contest in which rewards were handed out. The great white throne judgment, that is sort of like a courtroom before a judge and the verdict is given. But the bema seat for the Christians is wholly, totally different. It is the event in which the rewards are handed out. It's not something to be dreaded. It's something to be treasured. You see, this bema seat of Christ will not determine whether we go to heaven or hell, because that's already been determined. I've met people who said, you know, I'm going to do my best, and then when I die and stand in front of God, I just hope for the best verdict. Well, that's a little late, you know? The Bible never says to us, well, do your best and hope. You just don't know for sure until you get there. The Bible never, ever explains it in those terms. The Bible says you can know that you know that you know that you know Christ. And the whole reason for here and now is to determine what happens then. And you can know that outcome. This bema seat is not to determine, do I go to heaven or do I go to hell? That has already been determined because of a decision that was made in the here and now. Listen to what Jesus said in John 5:24. "I'll tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him that sent me has, present tense, eternal life. You know, I would have expected him to say, will have, hopefully, will have eternal. No, he says has, as though eternal life is a present reality in your life. If you hear his word and believe on him that sent him, you will have right now, as a present possession of your life, eternal life, and will not be condemned. No, listen to what he says. He has already crossed over from death unto life. Those who translate this verse to say, hopefully in the future, someday I'll know, have totally misunderstood Jesus. Jesus has made a point with two words in the present tense. You can know now. You can have eternal life beginning now. The moment I accepted Christ as Savior, I began my eternal life. I crossed over from death unto life. And that is why Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 could say this: therefore there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. If you know Christ as your Savior, he has settled this issue once and for all. Why? Because my eternity is not decided on the basis of me. If it was, I'd have no chance, and neither would you. It is decided on the finished work of Jesus Christ, on his death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we commit our heart by faith to him, we don't trust ourselves. Boy, I hope I keep it. I hope I hang on to it. We don't trust in ourselves. We trust in him who hangs on to us and is our solidity. He has already given us eternal life. We have already passed from death unto life. So this moment, the judgment seat of Christ for believers is not to determine whether or not you go to heaven, because that's already been determined. The purpose of this event is to determine what rewards you will receive. The basis of our rewards are totally on our deeds. We are saved by faith. You and I couldn't be saved by our deeds if our life depended on it, which it would, but it still wouldn't happen because we could never have enough. We could never be good enough. It is dependent upon Jesus Christ. But our rewards, that's something different. It is totally dependent upon our deeds. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:10 is saying, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So what's the criteria? One day we'll stand before God and all of our deeds, the book of works will be opened up, as the Bible relates to, and it will all be exposed. And what will be the criteria by which God judges us? There's at least five things, and very quickly I want to walk through them with you. The first is this: our love for God and others. Remember 1 Corinthians 14:1? We talked for 10 weeks about the love chapter, and the theme of the love chapter was actually the verse right after the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. Let love be your greatest goal. We talked for 10 weeks as we went part by part through the love chapter together. How does God lay this out? What does it mean to live a life of love? But here's what God says to us. The most important thing in your life, as far as I'm concerned, God is saying, is how well do you love? How well do you love? Remember Jesus said, it is to love God with a whole heart. It's love to love each other with a whole heart. That's what life is all about. So doesn't it make sense then that when we come before this bema seat of Christ, this judgment seat of Christ, that the greatest criteria that he will lay out is, how well did you love? How well did you love God? With a whole heart? Was God the core of your life, the center of your life? He was just sort of the side. Now, God, you stay right over there. When I need you, I'll let you know. Otherwise, don't bother me. Don't get in my way. I got my life to live. I don't want you messing me up. Is that how it is? Really, I mean, you may not say those words, but is that functionally how it is? God, you put, just go right over there. I'll talk to you when I need to. Or is it that we have put God in the center of our life and we said to God, God, impact, effect every area of my life. You are God. You are my Lord. One of the things that will be evaluated when we stand there in front of the Bema Seat of Christ is, what was the love that we had for God? And then what was the love we had for each other? How kind were we? How considerate were we? How forgiving were we? How open were we to receive each other, to care for each other, to be patient with each other? How much did we really learn how to love? That's what life is really about, learning how to love. Did we really take care of each other? Were we there when each other, we had needs? Were we there to help each other? I'm going to tell you that one of the things that is so well articulated in Scripture is that when someone else has a need, we don't turn our back on them. When they have a need, we are there. We try to help them financially, physically, emotionally. That is what 1 John 3:17 and 18 is saying when it says this: if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us love, not with words or tongue. Oh, I love your brother. But with actions and in truth. When there are people around us that are in financial need and hurting and struggling, and he says, you turn your back on them? How can you even say you have the love of God in you? No, God says, one of the things that I want out of everyone that follows me is that you care about people that are in need, and you are there, and you try to help them, and you try to encourage them, and you help try to meet physical and financial needs of their life. This is why the ministry of Second Mile Mission Center that was birthed out of this church is so important to this church. Because it is one of the ways in which this church reaches out and says, we want to love you, we want to care for you, we want to be there for you. Last year, Second Mile Mission Center helped 122,000 people. I mean, that just takes your breath away. And we were a part of that. It meant something to us. Because this is part of the call of God in our life. That's why we don't have very many special offerings at Sugar Creek. We don't do that. But one that we have every year is on this day, Mother's Day, that is for Second Mile. We don't give our tithe to that ministry. We give our offering above our tithe. But we give to that because that ministry is caring for other people. We want to be a part of that. One of the criteria of which we're judged is, how did we love God and demonstrate that love? And how well did we love each other? How well did we learn to love one another? You know, it's interesting to me. Most of the emphasis that is placed in people's lives, most of the emphasis is on career. From the time they're little, you know, you're going to have to grow up and get a job. We got to get you education and all this kind of stuff. And then you get into higher education. Boy, you really better focus in because you're going to have to have a job and you got to know how to do that job. And then they graduate. We got to get a job and we got to do well with that job. And there's this emphasis on career and on climbing up the ladder and being as high as you can be. Hey, I'm not knocking this. You got mouths to feed. You're going to have a career. That's just got to be a part of it. You bet. It is a part of this whole maturation process in a person's life, learning how and becoming efficient and effective in a particular career and doing your very best. But it was never intended to be your identity. It was never intended to be the sole focus of your life. Everything that I think about, every movement I make is all about my career, to the point that some people lose their marriage and some lose their kids. And some lose themselves. And all they are, the whole sum total of their whole identity is wrapped up in that one little job. But it's interesting to me that when God says this day is evaluation is coming and we're going to stand before Christ, he doesn't say, and by the way, how high did you get in your career? Mm-mm. He says, did you learn to love me? And did you learn to love others that I put in your life? How well did you learn that? The number one criteria is building a life of love. Hey, we got to get over our prejudices. You're going to have to give up these prejudices that are so silly and so ridiculous anyway. We got to give up our bitternesses and our anger and our resentment toward other people. We got to give up the selfishness that we're building in our life. We got to get rid of that stuff. One day that will be evaluated in our life. He says, how are you going to turn out when all the smoke is cleared? And here is the criteria. How well did you learn to love God and learn to love others? That's the first thing. The second thing is this. How faithful were we with what God gave us? And listen to how he explains it. 1 Corinthians 4, 1-2. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Verse 2, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. That word trust is a noun. It's not something I do, it's something I have. It's a noun. God has given to us what is called a trust. That trust is comprised of our abilities, talents, our gifts, our resources, money and time and other resources that we have, our children, our grandchildren, our opportunities. It is comprised of all of these things God has placed in our hands. And God says, here is the trust I'm giving to you. Now, we must prove faithful. He's talking about an evaluation time. He's talking about this moment, this day of judgment, which all of this will be revealed. What did you do with what God gave to you? This is exactly what Jesus was talking about in the parable of the talents. You remember the parable? He said there was a king who had three servants. And he said to the first servant, I'm going to go away and I'm going to give you five talents. These talents were not abilities, that was money. I'm going to give you five talents. I want you to go invest it. I want you to do your best with it. I want you to work with these five talents. When I come back, you'll have to give an account for how well you did. And he said the same thing to the second one, who he gave three, and the third one, whom he gave one. Well, the king went away to a far country, but then he came back. Jesus explaining, this is what's going to happen. He says, when I go away and I come back, and now every servant of mine will stand in front of me. This is this day of the judgment seat of Christ, and will give an account of their lives, of the trust that he gave to us. And in the parable, he says, then the king came back, and he said to the first servant, I gave you five talents. What did you do with it? And the first servant said, well, sir, I had these five talents and I invested this and I used this. And now I have five more talents. And he handed to the king 10 talents. And the king said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That was a good moment. Then he went to the second servant, and the second servant said, well, you gave me these three talents. And look, I have made three more. And he says to him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Stop for a moment. I take note of the fact that the second servant got the same reward that the first servant got. But the first servant made five, and the second one made three. But the second one was not judged on the basis of how much the first guy made. He was judged on how much God gave him. And evaluated with that. And I say, oh, Lord, thank you so much. See, if Billy Graham is the five talents, I'm the one half. But here is what he's saying. Mark, I am not going to evaluate you on the basis of Billy Graham or Chuck Swindoll or anybody else, I'm going to evaluate you on you. What did I give to you? How well did you do with what I gave you? Now, let's see. I got a shot at least. I got a shot at well done, thou good and faithful servant, and the rewards that come. I got a shot if I can just be faithful to him. That's the idea. Oh, then the third servant, the third servant said, I gave you one, what'd you do with it? And he said, shucks. You know, I was a little nervous about this. I didn't know how to turn out. I was afraid, what if I do invest it and the stock market goes down? And you know how it is, it's a volatile time right now. And so what I did, I just took this one talent and I hid it. Here it is, I didn't lose it. Here it is back. What you gave me. And he is called the wicked servant. Why? Because God gives to us a trust. He gives to us a trust that is made up of all these things he's placed in our hands, our resources and our talents and abilities and our family and everything. He's placed this trust in our hands. And now we stand before a holy God and we say, here it is. Let's see how well we did with it. I got to tell you, I am so grateful to God that when God takes a look at my children, he only takes a look at how well I parent, not all the decisions they make when they leave the house. And I thank God for that. Just like God does not hold my parents accountable for the decisions I'm making, I am a free moral agent. But he is holding them accountable for how well they taught me and prepared me. That's all it is. God has placed within our hands these talents, abilities, these financial resources, these opportunities, this trust. How faithful are you? He never intended for you and I to come to this church and sit and soak and would you please everybody just take care of me? Please everybody just dull all over me? It's not what he intended for people to minister to us and us to minister to them and us to use our talents and abilities. And now, God, I offer this as an offering to you. The second criteria, how well did we take care of this trust God has given us? Here's the third one. The motives for how we served him. The motives we had for serving him. And look what Jesus says in Matthew 6, 1 to 4. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. He's talking about this time, the bema seat of Christ. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites in the synagogue do and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. Notice two ways of rewarding. One is blow a trumpet, want everybody to know, I'm giving this, I'm doing that. He says, well then, okay, you've gotten your reward. You won't get any from God. But he says that if the motive is not to receive from others acclaim, then you will receive a great reward from the Father. You see in the newspapers or on any kind of media, all of a sudden an announcement that so-and-so celebrity is giving $50,000 for this cause. And it's broadcast all over Kingdom Come. How did they know that? How did they come across that piece of information? Because the representative of that person went and did a media blitz. Want you to know so-and-so is giving this much money. Hey, let's put his name on the building. Let's give him a claim. Let's make his name known for everybody. Isn't he wonderful and magnificent? Okay, well then he's got his reward. But God says, I got a greater reward for you. And if you will do what you do, not for the acclaim of others, but because you love me and you want a reward from me, I don't care who knows this. I only care that God knows this. He says, okay, oh, get ready, because I know how to reward. That is what 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5 is talking about when it says this, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. What is this appointed time? Wait until the Lord comes. This appointed time is the bema seat of Christ, and it comes when Christ comes and this resurrection from the dead and all this. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring then to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God. How do you know? Hey, how do you know if your motive really isn't the best? How do you know? Well, when I do something in my church, do I expect to be recognized and patted on the back or I'll be hurt? Well, then. Or when others are congratulated and I'm not, they overlook me, am I hurt and angry because somebody else got recognition but I didn't? Or am I using this opportunity for service to build my own little group and my own little kingdom? And if you touch my kingdom, you're going to have World War III on your hands. This little part in this church, in my church, this is mine. Don't you touch that. This is my little kingdom. Or have I said even to myself, well, if they don't do it the way I want them to, then I'm just going to quit serving. Why do we do what we do is the third criteria of judgment. The fourth is this, the purity of our lives. How we live our life really does matter. The decisions that we make in our life really does matter. The decisions of moral purity. Look, I'm not saying we're a bunch of goody two-shoes. I'm not saying we're better than thous. Everyone in this room, we know who we are, and we know we've got a lot of faults, every one of us. None of us trying to be more than we are. But in the midst of recognizing that we are sinful people, God is saying, I have given you a free will to choose. How are you going to live? What are you going to do? What choices are you going to make? And you're responsible for those, but I've given you the free will. What choices morally are you making? They matter. They're going to come back up on this day. The purity of our life. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And then Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is coming with his Father in his Father's glory with the angels. This is the resurrection. And then he'll reward each person according to what he has done. That's when the judgment happens. And in every case when the judgment takes place, one of the areas of evaluation is, what character did you have? What morality did you have? What purity did you have? Even, how did we use our tongue? That's why Jesus said, but I tell you that men will have to give an account on that day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. And by the way, that's not just men. It's everybody. Don't you wish that verse was not in the Bible? God says, look, the fourth criteria is the whole issue of purity. What are the choices that you're making? Our love for God and others, our faithfulness with the trust God has given to us, the motives by which we did it, the purity of our life, and here's the last one, our faithfulness in sharing Christ with others. Ezekiel 3:17-18, Son of man, I have made you a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word of my mouth and give them warning for me. What is this whole watchman thing? for Israel. What is he talking about? He is saying this, listen to him. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him not warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life. You just keep it to yourself. I'm not telling him. I'm not going to let him know that he needs to come to God. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to get involved. The same wicked man will die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hands. Wow. Now the passage goes on and says, look, if you give a witness of me, I will not require his blood at your hands. He can go and do whatever he pleases, and he is accountable, but you're not involved. You say, well, okay, wait a minute. That's Old Testament, Pastor. Come on. This whole watchman and giving warning and witnessing, this is Old Testament. Well, then why then does Paul in Acts 20, verse 26 and 27 say it this way? Paul is standing before King Agrippa and he is giving a testimony before this king. He is sharing Christ with this king. If there was ever a day you'd be intimidated, it'd be this moment in front of a king. Yet, Paul is saying to King Agrippa, oh, you got to come to Christ. And he's witnessing of Jesus Christ. And then he makes this statement, therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why could he say that? For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. I'm going to tell you something. I'm innocent, King Agrippa. You're the one making the decision. At least I told you. At least I shared with you. Here is the truth about Jesus Christ. There is a call of God for us to share Christ with other people. Oh, you know, Pastor, I don't really like doing that. I witness with my life, and that's enough. Well, we ought to witness with our life, because if we don't witness with our life, our words don't mean anything, right? If our life doesn't back up our words, then who cares what we're saying? And there's enough Christians out there whose life don't back up their words, right? But is that enough? No. Else how can they come to know Christ? We're living a godly life. We're trying our best. We're doing right things. We're witnessing with our life. Great. But if we never speak about Jesus Christ to that person, what are they supposed to guess? Oh, I see how good you are. Don't tell me. Don't tell me. It must be because you're a Christian. I wonder how you became a Christian. Don't tell me. It must be because you realized you were a sinner and that Christ died for your sin, and he rose again from the grave, and you accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you committed your heart by faith, right? They're not going to come up with that. They won't know to. No, there's got to be a witness. We got to share Christ verbally as well as with our lives. Now, all this comes together in this one thing. So grasp this thing. The scene we will experience before God is described in the Bible. Here's the scene. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 to 15. This is the scene before the judgment seat of Christ. The Bema seat happens after we're resurrected from the dead and we're standing before him. This whole theme of this. And now he is giving us an illustration. This is what this moment's going to be like. Notice how he describes it. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. What's that mean? There is a foundation to our life, our salvation, a foundation to us before a holy God, and that foundation has nothing to do with us. It is Jesus. We're only there in heaven because of the foundation of Jesus Christ. We, by faith, turned from our sin, committed our heart to Christ. He came into our heart and changed us and saved us. And we're going to heaven because of Jesus, not because of us. And he is the foundation. Now, once we come to know Christ as Savior, we build on that foundation. He's the foundation, but we build on that foundation. And we build good stuff or bad stuff. It depends on our works. It depends on what we produce in our life. And notice how he explains it. Verse 12. If any man builds on this foundation, gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or stubble, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day. What day? The day of judgment. will bring it to light, just like all these other verses we've already read. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it's burned up, he'll suffer the loss. He himself, though, no matter how much is burned up, he himself will be saved. Why? Because of the foundation. It won't be burned away. It's Jesus. But only as one escaping through the flames. Here is what he's explaining. You came to know Christ as your Savior. You gave your heart to the Lord. And now, ever since then, you've been sending up building materials to heaven. There have been gold, silver, and precious stones. Those are the good motives. Those are the good things you're doing. Those are the positive things we just talked about. And wood, hay, and stubble. I wanted the glory for this. And now that gold turned to dust. It turned to wood, hay, and stubble. I was all about myself. I was just selfish. I did this for me. All of these works, good and bad, are shipped up there. And we are sort of building the house on top of this foundation of Jesus. This was the concept that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 6 when he says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. No, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust does not corrupt and thieves don't break through and steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Jesus was saying, he's talking about this same concept. Send up building materials. All of our life, we're sending up building materials of acts of love and kindness toward God and others, or selfishness, the wood, hay, and stubble. Now, it's complete. The house is finished. Our life is done. We stand before God and give an account of our life. And it is set on fire. What burns? Not the gold and silver and precious stones. The wood, hay, and stubble. Everything I did for me. Everything that was selfish. Everything self-centered. Everything I did for my own glory and my own benefit. Everything that I did for me is burned away. But everything I did in genuine, pure love for God and others, there it is. And it stays. Now, that is my reward. And for some, wow. It's going to be amazing how much reward. And you know what? For many of those, the unknown, nobody knew their name, nobody cared. But their whole life, they loved him with all their heart. And their reward is great in heaven. For some, there's reward, not a great amount, but some. And for others, none. It was all burned away. But they are saved because of the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. As my dad would always say, they were saved by the skin of their teeth. I've never quite understood what that was, but it stuck with me all these years. Meaning, no reward. But yet they were saved because their salvation didn't depend on them. Their salvation depended on Christ. What about you? What about you? Are you living a life that when that moment comes and it's set on fire and now it will be revealed, what kind of life did you live? Will you have anything left? In God's eyes, did your life really count?